Sorry. Okay, so on Tuesday, we discussed Zecher HaMikdash and different ways in which we commemorate the Mikdash. And I noted that one of the ways, I don't know if this is commemorate, but one of the ways in which we have some sort of halachic continuation of the Mikdash, at least in a at least to a partial degree, is this notion that Chazal introduced called Mikdash Ma'at. Right, this notion that shuls, that Batei Medrash and Batei Knesiot have the at some level the status of the Beit HaMikdash, which means that for Chazal, despite the fact that the actual structure of the Beit HaMikdash is obviously Bechor Bana, there isn't a complete dearth of Mikdash in the modern world, right? There is, in fact, more temples, right, in existence. They just have a similar status to Mikdash, but not quite, right? So you trade in, as it were, one central Mikdash for multiple mini versions. Now, you know, part of that sounds like it violates a biblical prohibition, right? You can't do that, right? Once we have Yerushalayim, you're not allowed to set up other places of worship. You're not allowed to have a Mizbeach after you have a Beit HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. If you've ever learned Malachim, I'm just assuming you've all learned Malachim. I'm hoping that's a good assumption, right? But if you ever learned Malachim, you know that that is the critique. Mindy's like, I have. Yes, I know. But I know you have. I shouldn't have said that, sorry. Anyways, but when you go through Malachim, you discover that's one of the biggest problems, is that even the good kings, right, even the kings who worship God, do not get rid of the Bamot, do not make any effort to uproot these centers of worship outside the Beit HaMikdash. But that's presumably not what Chazal mean, right? There's not a Mizbeach, but there is, in some sense, a remnant of that Kedusha in Shul. So, let me outline what we have to do. We'll break up the Chavruz for a bit, and we'll have to sort of work around Mincha and figure out how we do that. So, here I think the questions that we need to ask, okay? The first question is, right, after we see the source, you know, let's read the source together, the central source, and then get into some of the conceptual issues. So this whole notion emerges from sources 1 and 2. In Parshat Truma, Hashem commands, Vasuli Mikdash v'shachanti v'tocham. Make for me a Mikdash, which means in the context a Mishkan, but also eventually a Beit HaMikdash, a centralized permanent structure for worship of God. And then God will dwell among the Jewish people. And the Gemara in Megillah comments, Vehilahem Mikdash Me'at, commenting on a pasuk in, I want to say Yechezkel, but it could be Yeshayahu. Someone? I think it's Yechezkel. I'm pretty sure that's Yechezkel. There'll be for them Mikdash Me'at, Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, Eilu Bate Kinesiot, Uvate Midrashot Shebibava. What does it mean, this Mikdash Me'at, this mini Mikdash? So, Rabbi Yitzchak says it means shuls and batei medrash. Rabbi Elazar Amar Zeh Beit Rabbeinu Shev Bavel. This is specific, centralized Beit Midrash in Bavel. And then you get a series of drashot about how God is our home, or our home is God, or however you want to translate it. Darash Rava, Mai Dechtev Hashem Ma'on Ata Yitalanu, Hashem, you are a home for us, an abode for us, Eilu Batei Knesiot Batei Midrashot. And then the Gemara introduces a practical conclusion from this. And Amar Abaye Mireish Have Garisna Beveisa Umatzilna Veknishta Kevan De Shamat Lahadika Amar David Hashem Ahavti Mon Beitecha Heve Garisna Veknishta. Right? I used to learn in Helm, and then Davin in Shul, but once I heard that David said, God, I love the abode of your house, I learn in the Shul as well. And Tanya Rilazar Kapar Omer Atidin Bate Knesiot Bate Midrash Shebavel Shikbu Beretz Yisrael. Right, the Gemara then makes a very surprising move. Right, you might have thought from the first half of the Gemara that when we say that the Beit HaMikdash is a Mikdash Ma'at, that's sort of a bidyeved. Right, we don't have a Beit HaMikdash, and therefore we have shuls. Right, and that's what I would have assumed. But then the Gemara says no. In fact, this statement that shuls have the status of the Mikdash is not merely making up for the fact that we don't actually have a Mikdash. In fact, at some level, there will be value to that even when the Beit HaMikdash is rebuilt, right? Which sort of dovetails with some of the things that we talked about on Tuesday. So, Atidin Batei Knesiot Batei Midrashot Shebevavel. Ezra's having fun. Sheyikvu Eretz Yisrael. Eventually, these shuls will be established in Eretz Yisrael. Shenamar Ki Tavor Beharim Karmel Beyam Yavo Valodvarim Kal Vachomer Umat Tavor Behar Karmel Shlobo El Fishalu Motara. So Gemara says that there's this comparison, or this derivation from these mountains, where these mountains have significance, even though the Jews only learned Torah there temporarily. Nikbaim Eretz Yisrael. They moved to Eretz Yisrael as Chazal are understanding this. So Batei Knesset, Batei Midrash, Korin, Umar, Beitz, and Behen Torah, these shuls, and these Batei Medrash, where we learn Torah, Alacha Kama V'Kama, right? They can't lose their significance. Now, what exactly it means that they'll be relocated to Eretz Yisrael, and it's true that the Gemara doesn't actually say in the time of the Mikdash, though, that seems to be the resonance, right? It's Galut will be moved to Eretz Yisrael, and when it does, the shuls will come with them, the Batei Medrash will come with them and still have significance because while we were in Galut at least, they functioned as our spiritual space and therefore they will always have certain significance. And therefore they will continue that when we go back to Eretz Yisrael. With that as the backdrop, we need to ask a few questions, okay? The first question we have to ask always is, here we don't actually have the magic letter, but the same thing applies, right? Rav Lichtenstein used to, right, he had favorite letters. I don't know if everyone has favorite letters, but he had favorite letters. His favorite letter, I think, if I had to guess, based on the number of times he talked about it in Shir, was the Chaf, right? Or the Kaf, whatever, right? Because he would always ask, anytime you have a Gemara that says, X is K, Y, right? What's the first thing he would ask? This is amazing. Like, all the Gush guys don't answer. And yeah, anyways, yeah, go.
Is it like exactly the same, or is it almost not quite the same?
Exactly, right? When you have a comparison, right? If you actually have the letter, or in this case, you just sort of compare them, right? Is it Kaf HaDimyon or Kaf HaShivyon, right? Is it equivalence or comparison, right? Is it like or is it equal to? Now, in this case, it's clearly not quite equal to, right? But we do need to ask the question, okay, at some level, shuls and batei medrash share halachic, hashkafic qualities of the Beit HaMikdash. We've got to ask, okay, how seriously do we take that? Okay? And that at two levels, right? One is the level of sanctity that they have, right? And the second you're going to have to ask is the way that sanctity manifests itself. Okay? You may not know exactly what I'm saying there, but there is a distinction between that, as you'll see very quickly in the first few sources. So that question is basically the sources from 3 through 10. I gave you in the first section, really the Rambam's position, who, as you'll see, takes this comparison more seriously than others. And the other positions, right, start at 11 and 12. So I would say, right, the best thing to do would be to say, let's say, read 3 through 6, right, maybe 7, and 11 and 12. Let's see. And then, basically, after I've set up the basic backdrop to this, after that, we will not get through everything inside, but I gave you things that you can look at afterwards. Once we've explored sort of the fundamentals, right, how true is this halachically, what does it mean, sort of in broad strokes, then the challenge is always to see, okay, but how is this going to manifest itself in not in many ways? One is halacha, obviously, but also, as you'll see, and we saw a little bit of this last week, but we focused mostly on halacha. But we talked about this. Minhag often, right, picks up where halacha leaves off and takes themes that maybe had a certain amount of resonance in strict halacha and then builds entire worlds based on them. So after this, I have like many, many, many different series of halachot / minhagim, and I didn't necessarily distinguish between them, where you'll see different ways, and you know we'll sort of jump through some of those sources and see how this comparison of mikdash and the mikdash ma'at expresses itself on many, many levels, from the architecture of the shul to how one dresses in a shul to who can come to a shul when. And they're all different expressions of Mikdash Ma'at. So just to sort of get the basic principles, let's take 20 minutes or so, and then we'll probably have enough time just to convene until Mincha, and then do the other stuff afterwards. Try to get through 3 through 6, and if you can, 11 and 12. Okay? Okay, so like I said, the Gemara compares, in some sense, shuls, but the Medrash, to the Beit HaMikdash. Okay, in what sense? So, I gave you the Rambam, because the Rambam takes this quite seriously, right? The Rambam in both, in the Minyan HaMitzvot HaKatzar, that's number 3, right? That's the sort of summary of the mitzvot, as well as in the actual Sefer HaMitzvot, number 4, takes this as biblical, right? That it's the specifically on the negative side, right? He says that you can't destroy the Beit HaMikdash, or that's a biblical prohibition, it's law abed Beit HaMikdash. Oh, batei kinesiot, ubatei midrashot, v'kein en mochken ha-shemot ha-mukdashin, v'en avden kitvei ha-kodesh, v'nemar abed tabdun v'chulei, v'ashrehem tizrafun lo tasun kein la-shem elokeichem. Right? You can't destroy the Beit HaMikdash, shuls, batei midrash, erase God's name, etc. And then in 4, he says, ha-mitzvah samachay, the 65th mitzvah is, she-yizharnu minitotsu ma-abed, batei avodat ha-el yit-aleh. Right, we are commanded not to destroy the house of God, or destroy the books of prophecy, and he say, again says the pasuk from which we derive this is lo tasun kein la Hashem elokeichem. Right, don't do this to God. Right, the context in the Torah is you should destroy houses of Avodah Zarah, altars of Avodah Zarah, etc. Don't do that to God. Okay. Good. I throw it out to you. Fine. What exactly does the Rambam think? Right? It's clear that at some level he thinks that a shul is like the Beit HaMikdash at a biblical level. But what exactly does he think? In what way does he think that? There's a way he's often quoted, but I'm not 100% sure that it's right. Right? If I ask you, okay. Right? What does it mean? Right? How seriously does the Rambam take this comparison? Now, what does he do? Yeah, Eitan. Good. Why?
Because in his eyes, they're equal.
Why? Go on. Why? They're, you're right. They're equal in a certain sense. Why? Yeah, are they? Good. Why?
There's some sort of kedusha in the
Knesset. Okay, there's certain type of kedusha. What? Oh, good. Good. Okay. Good. The purpose, meaning. Before I quite spell that out, let's contrast it with a sheet I didn't give you quite yet, but I put it at the end. Right? Turn it all the way to the end, to 45 and 46. Well, I didn't want to scare you and put it there. I didn't want you to know that number even existed there. Okay. Whatever. Like I said, I'm not trying to go through all of it. This is the cut-down version, trust me. On my computer, I have the full version. Okay. When I was... I've gotten better since I was in, like, college, and I gave Shiran then, because then I had no concern whatsoever. I just, like... I put a million things, you know. I used to, the you know, I would, like, it took a lot of struggle. I would, like, have my own source sheet, then I'd make the source sheet for the shiur, and, you know, the ratio was 1 to 10, 1 to 20. The first shiur came to of mine, the ratio was 1 to 150, right? It was a long, anyways, not important.
How long?
Der Toshev.
How long was the shiur?
An hour, yeah. I did. That's why the shiur that I, the sources they had were one page. The one I had was 2 pages, and I had 300, I don't remember. Anyways, okay. The Urayim says, Hektish, Katuv b'parshat v'yikra nevesh kitim, parshat v'yikra rather, nevesh kitim omal v'chata b'shkaga mikadshe Hashem. The pasuk has a prohibition called mi'ilah, right, of misusing hektish, that which belongs to Beit HaMikdash. Ukshem sh'asur lehanot min ha'ekdesh, kach asur lehanot mi batei knesiot uvatei midrashot shenit yachdu letfilah Drasha Shagamze, etc., etc. Right? He says the same is true of shuls. 46. Mora Mikdash. You should fear the place of shuls or batei medrash and the like. Okay, so the Urayim, just like the Rambam, both think that at some level the kedusha of a shul is biblical. But how are they different? Right. Meaning the Urayim says they're similar in the sense that they're both physically holy, right? Like, they both have, whatever that means, right? They're, like, instantiated with, like, God's presence. What does the Rambam say? Right, meaning the Rambam says that it's about the purpose, right? It's not that, right? There's two ways you could do this, right? We would have thought that the Mikdash is up here and shuls are down here, right? So how could it be that their kedusha is similar? So the Urayim does this, right? He says, well, you thought, or might have thought, that only the Beit HaMikdash is like physical kedusha. It's not true. Like, the shul also does. The actual bricks of the shul are kadosh, right? So he moves it up in this direction. The Rambam sort of does the opposite, right? He says, it's not that the Beit HaMikdash is important because it's the Beit HaMikdash, right? It's important because anything which is devoted to God's servants, God's name, study of God's Torah, right, is identified with God and therefore can't be violated, because that would be that would go again. Plotasun ken l'Hashem elokeichem, right? Meaning the Urayim says shuls have physical kedusha like the Beit HaMikdash. The Rambam says the Beit HaMikdash is, I don't want to use the word merely, but for the purpose merely, I don't really mean that, but is merely an extreme expression of this notion that anything which is devoted to the service of God is holy. Right? So I think they are subtly different, right? But fundamentally they both think that the Kedusha is biblical. Now, who disagreed with that? Who thought it's not biblical? I feel like no one even got to that, but that's okay. That's fine. I knew that would happen. I always do this. Yeah?
The Ran
in number 12. Commenting on the Mishnayot, right? The Mishnayot in the third parak of Megillah discuss the prohibitions to sell a shul, the extent to which you have to show respect to shuls even when they're destroyed and the like. So the Ran there summarizes discussion of what exactly is the nature of the kedusha of the shul, and he quotes two opinions, the Ramban's and his own, the Ran's. So he says, Hiksha Ramban. Kevan de boy mide de tipoka bekdushato, nihi de matne kizvine hechativka kidushato behihana ba kvar achluhu veino baolam. He said, how could, right, the Mishnah says that you can sell shuls under certain circumstances, but the Ramban says, I don't understand, how can you do that? How do you remove kedusha? Right? If it is physically holy, then how can you just, you know, he said, look, I understand if you sell it, so maybe you could do that, because even in Hekdesh, there's something called Pidyon, you can redeem it. But the Mishnah also says that you can build a shul on condition. And if, therefore, you stop using the shul, you can desacralize it, right? That's why, you know, that's what we do with all our shuls. But the Ramban said, that makes no sense, right? If it becomes holy, then it's holy, right? You can redeem it, you could sell it, and then at least you have the money, but you can't just put a condition on it and that's it. It doesn't work. So the Ramban answers four lines in Viteret Zal, the Beit HaKnesset Asu Oto Kitashmishe Mitzvah Kisuka Velulav Shenizrakin Lachar Mitzvatan. So the Ramban says, one, it's rabbinic Kedusha. And the nature of rabbinic Kedusha is, we have two types of Kedusha in general in Torah. One is Tashmishe Mitzvah. And the other are Tashmishei Kedusha. Right? Tashmishei Kedusha are things which are physically holy, like tefillin, a Sefer Torah. Those have physical sanctity. And then there's Tashmishei Mitzvah, like a lulav, which, while you are performing the mitzvah, during Sukkot, is holy, cannot be thrown out, because it's just degrading. After Sukkot, what do you do with your lulav and esrog? So the minhag is to hold on to it for Pesach. But really, what can you do with it? Throw it out. Or you can throw it out, right? And nizrak in, it loses its kedusha. Right? We don't do it in a degrading way, right? Throw it in a separate garbage, right? Whatever, because, you know, we don't like degrading it, but fundamentally it loses its kedusha. So the Ramban argues that one, it's rabbinic, which is against the Rambam and the Urayim, and two, unlike the Rambam, and definitely the Urayim, who think that the nature of the kedusha of a shul is that it becomes physically holy, he argues that it specifically does not become physically holy. It becomes holy as long as it's in use, so then it takes on sort of a temporary physical holiness, but not an inherent one. Or I should say, it does take a physical holiness, but not an inherent one, right? A temporary one, as long as it's useful, as long as it's being used for the mitzvah, it is physically holy. Unlike a Sefer Torah or the Beit HaMikdash itself, which is eternally holy. Yeah.
Isn't he later saying that it's not about, just about usage? That like, he says,
correct. So then he says that how does this benefit, right? He says by a lulav, this is easy, right? As soon as Sukkot is over, so then there's no mitzvah. By a shul, you could always daven again. So he says, well, what? How does this express itself by a shul? As long as the community wants to continue using it as a shul, then it is the object of a mitzvah. Once the community agrees not to use it as a shul, so then, right, it's the equivalent of the lulav stopping to be a mitzvah. You're right. Meaning it has to be played out a little bit differently, but that's what he, right, slightly differently, obviously, because it never has like a expiration date. It's not like a lulav. Yeah. I mean, it does, but not in like the walls, right? The Sefer Torah maintains that kedusha, right? The Sefer Torah, you don't, right, can't be desacralized that way, but the shul doesn't, right? We specifically don't usually write God's name anywhere in the shul, right? And if we did, right, then you get into problems, right? Like, you know, you have parochet, it's a fine, then you'll have to deal with that. Now, the Ran doesn't like this either, right? If you look in the next paragraph, he says, Ve'ein dvarav brin etzli. He says, I don't really understand what he's talking about for several reasons. So just look after the ellipsis there. He says, Lefichach nir ali debeta knesset ukavate kevan sheikaro asui lomar bo davar shebekdusha hitilu bo chachamim kedusha midivrehem. The Ran says, it seems to me that a shul, since it is used to say holy things, right, to daven, rabbinically we gave it rabbinic holiness, he says, but, so therefore the Kedusha can't just disappear, and he introduces this phrase in other places, he puts it even more succinctly, what he calls Kedusha shel Kavod, right? So the Ran, like the Ramban, thinks it's rabbinic, but he disagrees with the Ramban. It's not like the equivalent Kedusha of like a lulav, it's a Kedusha that we impose in order that you should honor it, right? It doesn't really have Kedusha, it's just that like, you know, we give it Kedusha, so we rabbinic Kedusha, so now you will treat it with honor. Okay, so you observe these 3.5 models, right? You have the Rambam, Urayim, who both think it's biblical, though I would argue in different ways. The Rambam, the Urayim saying, just like the Beis HaMikdash has physical Kedusha, the Shul does as well. The Rambam, so to speak, equalizing the playing field and saying, really, the Beit HaMikdash is just an extreme expression of this notion that any place devoted to God's worship, study, His name, anything that represents Him, right, has to be treated with sanctity. And then you have the Ramban and the Ran, who both say it's rabbinic in different ways. The Ramban who says it's tashmishe mitzvah, like a lulav, presumably rabbinic, and the Ran who says it's kedusha shel kavod. Okay. Now, the problem, and I'll try to just get this done in 7 minutes, right? The problem is that as much as we compare the Beit HaMikdash and the Shul, right? For the Rambam and the Urayim, this has real halachic implications. For the Ramban and the Ran, it's rabbinic, right? At best, a pale reflection of Beit HaMikdash. There's a problem with the Rambam, right? The Ramban and the Ran, if we ended up seeing extreme differences between the halachot of the Shul and the Beit HaMikdash, we'd understand, right? The Beit HaMikdash is biblical, and the Shul is rabbinic in whatever way it's rabbinic. But for the Rambam and the Urayim, you're going to have problems when you start seeing very stark differences between the halachot, which we do, right? So in Brachot, the Mishnah tells us, in number 5, that Lo Yakel Adam et Rosho Keneged Shar HaMizrach Shumichuban can I get bait kochia katashim? Like Hannes Larabai bin Maklovin, Alo, Puntatova, Vakshal, Raglav, Veloya, Senu, Kapandario, Rikikami, Kalbachomer. Right? You can't be levitous in front of the eastern gate of Beit HaMikdash, which is parallel to the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and you can't enter Har HaBayit with your walking stick, with your shoes, with your money belt, with dirt on your feet. You can't use it as a shortcut, and you can't spit there for sure. The Gemara in Brachot continues on this Mishnah. Now, in the first half, the Gemara discusses how at least the shortcut is true, both for the Beit HaMikdash and a shul, the exception being if you actually went into Davin, then you can, right? So in general, in a shul, right, you can't use it as a shortcut, right? And I mentioned to someone in Chavrusa, I once had to give this as the announcement in the Bayit, right? Because the Bayit is particularly bad, right? You know, people do this all the time, right? They come in from the back, right? They want to get to the coat room, and the shortest path is to the Turk Beit Midrash. Don't do that, right? Just don't do that. That is usur, period, end of story, right?
Even if there's no Davin,
correct. It's a shul, right? The Judy Talbol, not true, right? The Judy Talbol is not a shul. On Shabbos, it's a shul. They put it in the Aron, right? And then they clear it out as soon as the Hashkama is done, and when they had Hashkama there, and then, or now, whatever, on, off, on, whatever, right? And then it's no longer a shul, right? That's like a temporary shul, right? Usually it's a social hall, right? They just use it for minyanim because we have 11 minyanim in the, you know, in the Bayit on Shabbos morning. But the Turk Beit Midrash is always a Beit Midrash. Don't use it as a shortcut. But if you're already in the Beit Midrash, you went into actually Davin, and now you want to take the shortest exit out, that's mutter, right? That's what the Gemara says. Okay. But then the Gemara tells you, let's go down. Into the middle of the source, right? So this is true, but not everything is, right? You can't use the shul as a shortcut, but you can wear your shoes into the shul. And in the time of the Gemara, you were allowed to spit in shul. And the Gemara says, why? Amar Abibi Amar Yeshua ben Levi, call Rokik Barabayat Bezman Azek, Yilu Rokik Bevareina. Right? Even nowadays, the Makom HaMikdash has holiness. You can't spit there. It's like spitting in your eyes. Shanamar Naivili Bisham Kol Yamim. And Amarava Rikika Vinakneset Sharya Midahave Amin Al. Right, you're allowed to spit in shul just like you can spit. Just like you can wear shoes in shul. Mamin al Baharabayat Asur. Beveda Knesset Mutar. Just like your shoes you can't wear in the Beit HaMikdash, but you can in shul. Afrikika Baharabayat Udasur Vinakneset Shari. So then the Gemara says, but what about, right? How could you say this? What about Kapandria? Right? Meaning we can't use it as a shortcut. So the Gemara says, look, if you skip down, it says Kapandaria, right, is right, the min'al is Ein bo derech bizayon. Right? Using it as a shortcut is derech bizayon, it's degrading, but in the time of the Gemara, right, wearing shoes or even spitting was not degrading to a shul. And the Gemara says, how do I know this is asur? So skip down just to the last line, last two lines. El Amarava ki beto. It's like your house. The shul is like your house. A kapandaria kapit inish, right? People get annoyed if you use their house as a shortcut, right? Right? I'm sure we've all experienced this, right? In Thornhill, this is like, you know, everyone always wants to walk through people's backyards who have a gate going onto Clark or whatever, right? And no one wants you to do it, right? No one wants it. People don't like it. Arikika umina lo kapti inish. But people, Eitan, we'll try to have shir davening in here because then it won't cut. You know, like, you know, why lose the time? But anyways, and shoes. People don't care if you have shoes in your house. At least outside of Toronto, no one cares if you wear shoes in their house. Spitting in the time of the Gemara, no one cared either. So very, very quickly before Mincha. According to Ramban and the Ran, I can buy this, right? There are certain similarities, maybe hashkafic, between the Mikdash and Shul, but like one is biblical, one's rabbinic. One's the Beit HaMikdash, one's not. Okay, so certain things are usher in the Beit HaMikdash and they're not in Shul, right? You can always finesse that, right? One's biblical, one's rabbinic, right? It's fine. According to the Rambam and the Urayim, that in fact, we derive the holiness of, at some level, whether you do it the Urayim model or the Rambam's model, that the Shul and the Beit HaMikdash at some fundamental level are similar. So why is it that you can't use the shul as a shortcut, but you can wear your shoes. Right? And the Gemara's answer is mob is tibeto, because it's like your house. It's very weird. Right? Is it your house? Or is it? We'll have davening in here. We have 2 minutes. Right? It's like your house. Well, what does that mean? If we don't get to it, I'll say it afterwards. But what does that mean? Right? Is it the house of God? Right? Or is it not the house of God? Right? Is it or is it not the Beit HaMikdash? Right? So very quickly, right? Soloveitchik's thesis, which I gave you but I won't read inside, is the following. Yes, the Beit HaMikdash and shuls have similar kedusha, in the sense that they are kadosh because they are the house of God. Or, I should take that back. They're the house in which man meets God. But they're fundamentally different in the way that happens. The Beit HaMikdash is the Beit Hashem. We go and visit God. But the way the Gemara phrases it is that a shul is kibbeto. God visits us. And therefore, they're both holy because it's a home in which we meet God. But it's different in the sense that the Beit HaMikdash, the holiness is because it's the Makom HaShevchar Hashem. We go to God's place. Shuls, we invite God to join us. And therefore, the nature of that Kedusha, right? The Beit HaMikdash has like unique levels of Kedusha because we're entering into a holy space. In Shul, we show God the respect that we would in our honored space, right? When we have guests over on Shabbos, right? You want people to be dignified. You don't want them nowadays to spit on the floor, right? You don't want people to use your house as a shortcut, but you don't care if they, in most places, wear their shoes, right? We show the honor that you would in a human house because we're inviting God into our space. And therefore, yes, they're both holy because God is now in this home, but the direction of who's visiting who is opposite, and therefore certain halachot are different. So we'll explore this more after Mincha, but we'll just have Mincha in here. So, okay, so just to give this short shrift, so if you look for a moment at 14, this idea by the Rav is quoted in several places. Rav Schechter is probably the most thorough record of it in Eretz HaTzvisim, and you'd bet, but I put Reichman's Rishimot for the very fundamental reason that the Rishimot are available on Bar Ilan, so I don't have to retype it, and Eretz HaTzvi is not, whatever. So he writes, Ubeur ha-hevdel shebein Beit HaMikdash lebein Beit HaKnesset nir Eli. Right, what's this difference between shuls and the Beit HaMikdash? Beit HaMikdash ha-chiyuv hu midin yir'ah. Right, there's a bit more spelled out. He says, in the mikdash, the honor comes from, or the obligation to treat it with properly comes from yira, from fear, from reverence. Right, so he says it's more than just our house versus God's house. It's because, and this, maybe it's true, maybe it's not, right? The Rambam sounds not this way, but okay. That in the mikdash, the respect is really reverence, is fear, and in shul it's honor, respect. And this is where he comes to this. He says, respect is whatever you do in your house. Though, as we'll see in a moment, I don't think your house means your house per se. I think it means like the respect you would accord in human contexts. And I'll show you why I think that in a minute. And that's why you can come into shul with your shoes. Now this explains what Hilly asked me very, very quickly before, right? Which is, but wait a second, right? Right, you want to repeat your question? Right, meaning, so why, right, here he's focusing on, Kedushat Makom, but why is it then that Beit HaMikdash has all these Tumah and Tahara, and Shul ostensibly does not? So again, it may be, if this is true, because the Beit HaMikdash, it comes from Yirah, from reverence, which requires more sensitivity to Kedusha, right? Because it's otherworldly, shall we say. The Shul is holy, but this worldly holiness. V'inei v'sechet Megillah itash Beit Hashem ze Beit HaMikdash, u'bayit gadol ze Beit HaKnesset shemegadlin bo tefillah. And he says, he proves in the Gemara in Megillah that says the Beit Hashem is the Beit HaMikdash and the Beit Gadol is the Beit HaKnesset. V'nireh lefi zeh shechiyuv ha-yir'ah shel Beit HaMikdash chal misham ha-shechinah ha-shruyah b'Beit Hashem. The Beit HaMikdash has God's presence there. K'di'ita b'gemara b'yavamot lo mi'mikdash atam mityareh l'mi she'is here al-mikdashah. Right? You're not afraid of the place, you're afraid because God is present. Adam nichnas leveda mikdash, who beit Hashem nimtzal lifnei Hashem, veoto lifnei Hashem mechayvato biyirat makom. So he therefore enters before God, and that requires reverence. Ve'ilu beit Knesset sheinu beit Hashem. It's not God's house. Ela bayit gadol lo shari bo shchina kibe mikdash. God's presence is there, but not the way it is in the mikdash. V'cheina nichnas leveda Knesset eino lifnei Hashem kibe mikdash. Shemachi eino chayav biyirat makom ela bechavod ba'al makibo biveto. It's respect, and the way Rav Shechter puts it slightly differently than Rai Reichman is this notion that it's our house where we bring God in, right? And that's what makes it that we show respect. God is present, but it's not His place. It's not His turf. Yeah.
So in Brachot number 6, the pasuk that's brought to say Mikolas Daria because I'm always keeping Hashem b'mordi.
Correct. It's this combination of like lifnei Hashem, but being beito, right? And that's Rav Shechter explains it more thoroughly, I think. Though to be fair, I gave you like 1/50th of what's in the Rishimos. But so it is lifnei Hashem, right? And God is present, but in the sense that right, He sort of comes and He visits, right? But it's not His space. Now Rav Shechter, in Eretz Tzvi, argues in it that maybe. The Rav, at least in one context, argued that even to the extent that those kedushos exist, both of that lifnei Hashem emanates from the Torah, one being the actual luchot, and then our sefer Torah, which is sort of a mini luchot. If you take that model, obviously that doesn't quite work, right? Because then you're saying no, both of them have a eternal presence of God. One is like really permanent, and one is you know, we move it around, but basically keep it in the aron. Okay, but this is the basic thesis that Reis Soloveitchik suggested. Now, this notion opens the door to a lot of subjectivity in shul that wouldn't exist in the Beit HaMikdash. So, I won't read it inside, but in 16, the Rashbash was asked about wearing shoes in shul. And his argument was because Muslims don't wear their shoes in the mosque, and therefore they were making fun of Jews who wore shoes in shul. What?
That's why they don't do it? Because they're making fun?
No, the Muslims were making fun of the Jews, so certain Jews wanted to say, let's go back to Beit HaMikdash style and not wear shoes in shul, because otherwise, right, it creates a Chilul Hashem, because the Muslims think we're not respecting our holy spaces. And he answered that, look, shuls are places that you need to respect. But if you just look at the third paragraph, he says, but hakavod v'bizayon ha'amiti u'kifi machshavat b'nei adam u'kifi ha'mekomot ki hakavod v'bizayon ha'amiti u'kavod ha'nefesh u'bizayon ha'nefesh. Right, he says, honor is just, right, it's subjective. Right, respect is cultural. Right, and there are objective ones. But that's not what shul's about. Right, shul is, we honor God by showing subjective honor, right? What is honorable in our society? And therefore he says, look, in a Muslim society, maybe that's true, right? If the way you respect holy spaces is by taking off your shoes, then maybe you should take off your shoes before you go to shul. But if you live in a Christian society, where it's the opposite, right? You get all dressed up, you wear your fancy shoes to church, so then the opposite is true, right? That's what he says in the last paragraph. He says, "Lefichach dvarim she'anu choshvim otam genai bizayon la'adam lo nasim lefnei Hakadosh Baruch Hu lo makavod ha'mukdashin." Those things that we perceive to be not honorable, we shouldn't do to God. V'hinei barsod ha'notzrim she'ein etzlam bizayon. In Christian places, there is no dishonor. Kishen nichnas adam va'afilu lefnei malkam b'min al. Right? They wear shoes into the churches. So then in a Christian society, wearing shoes in shul is the right thing to do. Ubar tzot elu, but in Muslim lands, they take off their shoes before going to the mosques, apparently here before going in front of government officials. So then, and then he goes back to the Gorm Barachot. Whatever you wouldn't do to a human king, you don't do for God. So what is he saying? He's saying, look, the Gemara says you're allowed to wear shoes in shul. But what does he argue? That's not really true. Right? The Gemara isn't telling you can or can't wear shoes in shul. What it's saying is there's no objective prohibition to wearing shoes in shul. The responsibility in shul is to honor it the way you would honor a dignified human space. If in your society that means putting your shoes on, then put your shoes on. If in your society that means taking your shoes off, that means taking your shoes off. Yeah.
Does that mean that in Arab countries, Jews do not wear shoes to shul?
Well, I don't know if this is true in 2019. Someone who knows more about Arab countries can speak to this. If that were true, I would say, yeah. I mean, I literally have no idea. Anyone know? No one knows. What?
The demographics
have changed, yes. I mean, there are still, you know, small communities in all over the place, right? You know, small communities still in Iran, as surprising as that is. And what? Yeah, you can ask Rai Sarna, right? He's now become the, what is it, chief rabbi of Abu Dhabi, right? I don't know. Because, you know, NYU has a campus in Abu Dhabi, and he's the chaplain at NYU. If I see him, I'll ask. I'll send out an email. I don't know. But ostensibly, yes, that would be true. I don't know if it's true nowadays, but... okay. Now, based on this, the Shaar HaTzion makes what I think is a very compelling argument, which is, you know, the Gemara says you're allowed to spit in shul, because everyone spits in their home. The Shaar HaTzion says, in his time at least, number 17, Yesh la'ayin lo'tam anashim ha'ashirim, demakmin ve'etam al rikika. Rich people don't like you spitting in their house. So, im gam ken ve'etam ve'etam ha'asur lam lirok. You got to at least wonder whether rich people who don't spit in their own homes or don't want you spitting on their floors, whether they should be spitting in shul. I think it's comfortable. I'm comfortable saying that nowadays, none of us would want someone coming in, you know, our guests coming in spitting on the floor or spitting on whatever. So don't spit in shul, right? The Gemara says you can because, you know, and there was a time when that was normal. It's not, right? I mean, I agree. In the Gemara's time, apparently it wasn't. Now, Rosh Hechter quotes in the Rav, and the Rav, and here I want to have a quick diyun about this, because, like I said, Tarentonians, I mentioned this before, but Tarentonians have a different understanding of this. The Rav said, based on this, he thought that you should publicize the halacha that he thought, which was true, which was that when you come to shul in the winter, you should not be wearing your snow boots, or the plastic things you put on top, right? Galoshes or rubbers, as he writes in his, you know, Giddishing, you know, galoshin v'rubbers, right? Put that in English for you. Right? Because if you don't allow it in your house, then you shouldn't allow it in shul. Now, here's my problem. Right? In Toronto, as I learned when I first came to Toronto, you're not supposed to wear shoes. I don't know if this is true in everybody's house, but I've gathered in most people's houses that I've walked into, you take off your shoes. That's a polite thing to do. As soon as you walk in the house, at least during the winter.
Yeah.
Right? At least during the winter. And yet, most people, when they come to shul, they don't take off their shoes, right? Some people do if they're wearing, like, the plasticky things on top of their shoes. That, you know, they have, like, these racks in front of a lot of shuls. But just your shoes, people don't take them off in shul, even though in your house you would insist on it, right? So the Rav said, your snow boots and the rubber things you should take off in shul. But the Rav is writing in New York, right, or in Boston. In New York and Boston, you don't take off your regular shoes when you walk in somebody's house. That's weird, right? It's just weird, right? Yeah.
I mean, I don't know, but I've always thought that the reason people take off their shoes is because they're accustomed to most of the year. You come to someone's house in your boots, and you're not going to walk around someone's house in snowy boots. So they take off their boots, and then comes summer, and they're just used to walking around.
Oh, yeah, no, I mean, I assume that's why, you know, at least in many, you know, Canadian houses do that all year. But, good, a bunch of Canadians, so tell me, so why do you think in shul we don't have to take off our shoes? That's what you do when you come to somebody's house, right? Yeah.
We don't take off our shoes in other buildings that we respect.
Good, so I think that's what it is, right? Meaning, this is what I argued before, that I don't think we should take Beito too literally, like your home. Right? I think what it means is, it's... Shul is a place that we respect because God is there, and the way we respect it is by respecting it the way we respect human spaces. Right? I don't think that means dafka homes, right? Like, I think it means human spaces, because you would take off your shoes when you go to someone's house. You do not when you go to court, right? Right? Like, right? Like, right? Like, we have this notion that, like, so I, my guess is that we'd have to just tweak Beito. Beito doesn't mean your home. It means, like, human respected spaces. Right? And then that would solve the problem. Because otherwise, you know, everyone would be taking off their shoes when they go to shul, which nobody wants. Yeah, you talk.
Also,
I don't want
in,
I don't
in shul in the winter, like, most people do take off their boots and
no, people,
change into...
Correct. Some people do. If shoes. You know, look, some people do. Definitely in the Bayard, it's pretty common that they have those racks. That, first of all, requires you to bring a second pair of shoes to shul, which, you know, requires you to carry, right? Which, you know, if you don't hold of an Erev, Nagid, which, you know, not everybody holds of Erevin. Then, you know, it'd be a problem. And either way, right, even if you do, like, it's just, not everyone brings, right? You know, a lot of it depends, right? If you wear nice Shabbos shoes and then you put the plastic on top, it's fine. But some people dafka get the nice-looking boots, right? That, like, at the bottom they look like Shabbos shoes, but really they go up to, like, you know, halfway up your, you know. These types of shoes I didn't know existed until I came to Toronto, those types of shoes, you know. But yes, right? I think the Rav is right, that those, like, disgusting plasticky things you just put to protect your nice shoes, those should come off in shul. Right? Like, I think that's right. But if you dafka wear these boots, you know, like I would wear boots like the whole winter that, you know, they looked like shoes and they just went up a few inches and like I would wear them all day. Right? So I didn't take them off, so I didn't take them off in shul either. Right? Like, you know, you try to get the snow off before you come into shul, right? Which is the same I would do any, you know, in school, the same I would do, you know, anywhere that wasn't a private house. I mean, look, you could do what people do, which is, you know, like, you know, I've been in some houses, I'm sure in some of your houses it's true, that, you know, you leave a bunch of, like, pairs of slippers at the front door for anyone to put on. I'm sure we could do that in shul, right? It'd be fun, just have hundreds of pairs of slippers in shul. You know, like, and you go to different people's houses, they have different quality of slippers, right? Some of them are just, like, the free ones they got in airports, some of them have, like, bought expensive slippers, you know. Anyways, okay. Okay. I'm not going to... Look, we have like 15, let's say, maybe 20 minutes. We go a few minutes over. Let me go through some other halachot in minhagim. And what I want you to sort of... What I'm trying to paint a picture, even if not a thorough picture, and I've given you more sources to look at if you want, is that there is this sort of tension that we have here on the halacha. On the one hand, there is some halachic comparison between the Mikdash and Shul. On the other hand, we do distinguish between them. Therefore, certain halachot you'll find will bridge that gap, certain will accentuate the differences, and the same is true of customs. Right? Certain societies will have an impulse to minimize the distinction, and others will have the intuition to maximize it, because it's not exactly like Mikdash, but it's not like Mikdash, right? And therefore, you have that ability. And what I've done is sort of collected a series of minhagim and halachot, and we'll go through some of them, because I think they help paint a picture of, again, the ways in which we grapple with this quasi-Mikdash that is in our midst, that is somewhere between a Mikdash and a place that we respect, because, you know, we do important things there, or God is there. So, for example, number 19. In Minhag Yisrael, Professor Sperber quotes from the Noseh Yosef Yehuda Trani, who I have no idea that is, but some traveler, right, the Noseh, right, you know, there are all these travel logs that you have at different points, that he wrote that he came across a Minhag that he wrote in Kutis, I'm not sure exactly where that is, that they would not enter the shul from the same door that they enter. They would not exit the shul from the same door in which they entered. Right? Now that minhag is a clear attempt to minimize the gap between the mikdash and shul, because that's how you enter and exited the Beit HaMikdash. You came in one door and you went around in a half circle and came out the other door. Right? And if you were an avel, you went the other way so that people would know you're an avel and they could be menachem you. Right? Now, there are halachot that minimize this gap and accentuate the similarities. So, for example, in 20, the Tosefta says, "En potrin bitchei batei kinesiot elo l'mizrach, shekein matzinu beheichal, shaya patuach l'mizrach." Shemar v'achonim lefnei mishkan kedma lefnei omoed mizracha. The windows in shul should open to the east, as they were in the Heichal, which was opened to the east. The windows were opened eastward. Now this is clearly in the Tosefta. This is an attempt to minimize the gap.
What do you mean, open the windows in the east?
The windows should be in the east.
Oh, then you just have to have only windows in the...
Oh yeah, remember what windows were then,
that's
right?
That's what I'm asking.
Yeah, no, doesn't mean like open and close, and like open it, like have windows everywhere and leave them open on one side. Like, windows were like holes in the wall, right? Meaning only drill those holes eastward, right? Or drill them eastward, right? And if you ever gone on like the, you ever walk up the walls of the old city and they have like those little tiny windows like that? Right, like that's what they were, right? Just like holes in the wall.
Yeah.
Right? So, potchin doesn't mean open and close like we're saying. They didn't have, you know, sliding glass windows. Right? I'm Israeli, so now it's this way, right? Americans, this way, right? Windows go up. Israelis, you know, we have big holes in our wall and then we slap glass on it and then you open it and you have like a big hole that's like 5 feet wide, right? You never thought about, you never think about this, so you go, like, yeah. But they just had sort of holes in the wall. in Shulchan Aruch, you get in Potchin Petach Berangnez al Kenegat Atzad Shemitpalin Bo Oto Ha'ir Shemitpalin Ma'arav Yiftechu LeMizrach Kedei Shishdachu Min HaPetach Neged Ha'aron Shemiruach Shemitpalin Negdo. Right, we open the door as well. In the right opposite the direction in which you daven, right? So you daven east, as the Mishnah Berurah says, in our lands we daven east. So then the door is in the west, so that you walk in towards the Aron, right? Which is again a way. Now, how did we get this? Because this is what you did in the Beit HaMikdash, right? You entered from the opposite side of the Aron Kodesh and you walked in. So therefore, the structure of the shul is supposed to be, according to Shulchan Aruch, the same way, right? Just like we have here, right? The main door is the shul, come in, and the Aron's over here, right? The Aron is on the opposite side. Again, these are attempts at structurally making the shul mikdash-like. Yeah?
Wait, when things were written in Babel, wouldn't they be facing Arav? Why is things...
The Mishnah Berurah says in his time.
Oh wait, no, but I'm saying.
No, this is Mishnah Berurah saying in his time.
I know, but I'm saying, like, in, for example,
the windows are were eastward.
The Masechta Megillah, right? So shouldn't it be
the windows are eastward? The door, the windows were on the east, like they were in the Beit HaMikdash. The door is opposite the Aron, whatever direction that is, right? So, like in Ephrat, that's right. The door is in the south, right? You want the door in the south? No. Yeah, in the south, right? In the south, because you're davening north. Right, you're davening north towards Yerushalayim. Okay. Now there are certain times, though, where you get a bit of a machloket. Right, these are halachot where clearly we minimize the gap between shul and mikdash. There are other ones which are machloket. So, for example, the bima. The halacha is that the bima is supposed to be in the middle of the shul. The simplest reason, quoted by all the Rishonim, basically, is that why would the bima be in the middle of the shul? Thank you. Right? So people can hear. Right? It's much better to hear when you are in the middle of the shul. Right? When it is far away in the front, it is very hard to hear when you are sitting in the back. Right? You know, they weren't yet at the point where they could also develop it very well acoustically. Right, certain shuls are very good about this. Right, if you ever there's a shul in Edison that has, they brought in acoustic engineers, which I didn't know was a thing when they built the shul. And there's this glass plane that goes at a diagonal from the front, from over where the rabbi speaks, all the way to like the back of the shul that projects naturally whatever voice is, you know, anywhere in the shul. Right, so you, we want you to hear. Right, so without that, you just put things in the middle and hope that everyone can hear. The Chasam Sofer, though, argued that this is not true. The reason the Bima is in the middle is because the Mizbeach was in the middle. The Mizbeach was in the middle, and therefore we put the Bima in the middle. What's the difference between those two? Between saying it's about hearing or saying it's about the Mizbeach? So the difference is, what if it's just hard for whatever reason, right? You know, the way the shul is structured, you just can't put the beam on the middle, right? You need it a little bit more forefront. Or how midayik do you have to be and where exactly it is, right? If you think that this is a mikdash-esque quality, so then you're going to be very strict about it with the chassam sofer. Was partially because it was an anti-reform thing, right? You know, okay, that explains a lot of the chassam sofer. But if you think it's just about hearing, so you do your best. And if you have, you know, good acoustics and, you know, the shul isn't so big, so you put it wherever. So Rav Moshe Feinstein pushed back and said, no. Right? The bima is not about the mizbeach. Right? Not everything is about the mikdash. Right? This is just about hearing. And therefore, if you can't do it, so you can't do it. Right? It's like lechatchila. Right? Which is an example of a case where, right, not it. Right? Just because certain things are mikdash-esque doesn't mean everything is mikdash-esque, and sometimes it's unclear. Look, I put a lot of different issues here. Schechter suggests that a shul should only have one aron for this reason, and the aron should be right in the heichal, right, not outside of it. Some people even have the minhag of putting three steps in front of the Aron Kodesh, just like they did in Zecher to the Duchan, right, which is quoted in the Piskei Tshuvot. There are long discussions in the poskim about the ner, right, having a ner tamid, right, that minhag is a derivative of the ner tamid of the menorah. Though again, exactly how you do it and how necessary it is and how many candles you have to put is a machlokas, and you'll find many minhagim like this. There's also halachic issues of etnan zona and mechir kelev within a shul, which I gave you in 33, 34, and 35. It's a machlokas whether these halachot, to what extent these apply. There's machlokas achronim. Can you plant a tree next to a shul, right? Because you can't plant a tree next to mizbeach. Does that apply in a shul? The Rabbi Kiva Eger writes that it is asur midirabanan. The Binyan Sion writes that it is not. Okay. Let me just, in 5 minutes, focus on a very surprising one, right? Because look, we can go through 100 different examples of structure and things that we do that have to do, that make it mikdash-like. But something that certain academics have pointed out, and Jeffrey Wolf, Professor Rabbi Dr. Jeffrey Wolf, has written an entire book on this recently. He noticed that in Ashkenaz, in medieval Ashkenaz, they were absolutely obsessed with minimizing the gap between the mikdash and shul. And this expressed itself in parshanut, and in very surprising halachot. And I happen to find this fascinating. I realized this at some point when I came across a very surprising ravya, which I'll show you in just a second. And when I asked Professor Wolf about it, he said, yes, I just read a book on this topic. I didn't know that ravya, but it fits into Ashkenaz in general. So if you look at 41, on the pasuk of Mikdash Ma'at that we started with. Yes, it was Yecheskel. There we go. L'chein emor, kol ma'ad an Elohim, ki erchaktim bagoyim v'chi hafitzotim baratzot v'hi lochem l'mikdash ma'at baratzot asher ba'usham. So Rashi quotes, l'mikdash ma'at, l'vatei k'nishta, di'inun yatvin tanyan l'veik mikdasha. Right, these are shuls that we sit in them, which are like the Beit HaMikdash. And his Talmud, the Rabbi Yosef Kara wrote, "Elu batei kinesiot shebigalut shein shavod lebeit hamikdash." Right, he takes Rashi and one ups it slightly. Mikdash mad is a shul, and he says shavod. Right, that word. Right, equal. Right, not like similar to equal. If you look in the Arugat Abosem in 44, he writes, "Nachon lomar is a gam mikdash beit hakneset nikra mikdash maat." It is right, the glory of holiness. Alkein nishafe afabagen ge. I can't even read what that is because I shrunk it too down. The Targum Shavila Hem Mikdash Mad Vehivit, then Beit Kanishta, Nanyan Levit Mikdasha, etc. I mean, you see in the Rishonim and Ashkenaz, right? They are very into this idea, and they quote it over and over again, and they use this language, right, that slowly brings it closer and closer to Mikdash. And this is the context in which you understand the Urayim. Right? The Urayim in Ashkenaz doesn't just think like the Rambam. Remember I said that I think the Rambam is lowering Beit HaMikdash and just saying, look, it's part of a big group of things. Don't disrespect God and that which represents God. And the Urayim says, no, it's Mi'ila. Right? A shul has Kedusha. Right? That's very Rabbi Yosef Kara-like. Right? It's no, the shul is the Mikdash. It's not that the Mikdash is just an extreme expression of God's presence in this world. It's that the shul is the Mikdash. Right? Literally, physically. Holy, it says holy as the Mikdash. The Ravya quotes a minhag. I'll read it to you, because I didn't believe it the first time I read it. So the Ravya is writing about Birchat Kohanim. Now, in the Beit HaMikdash, what was unique about Birchat Kohanim? What name of God was used? The Shema Mefarash. Right? That was what we used in general in the Beit HaMikdash. And what happens every time you use Shema Mefarash? Yeah, right? You know Yom Kippur, right? Everyone falls on their face, right? Until he says Titaru, right? They get up to Titaru, right? Lifnei Hashem, right? Vakonim, Vaam, right? Korim u'mishtachavim, kishe shem ha-gadol, yotzei mipi kohen gadol, etc., etc., etc. Right? They fall on their face. Right? This is a big deal. Right? We don't use the Shem of Farish ever. Right? Only in the Beit HaMikdash. And in random shuls in Germany, in Ashkenaz. In 47, the Ravya writes, v'yesh luchei tzibor ha-maskirim Shem ha-mefarash belachash Im kshakohanim maskirim ado b'chinu yav. There were certain shluchei tzibor, we knew in Germany, that the kohanim would say Hashem, would say, right, Aleph Dalet Nun Yud, as we call God, and the chazan would say the Shem ha-mefarash. I remember I emailed Professor, Kannerfogel, Rabbi Dr. Ephraim Kannerfogel, who is one of the world experts in Balei Tosfot, and I said, do you know of any other evidence in Ashkenaz that this was happening? He said, nah, that's pretty weird. And I asked Professor Wolf, he said, I mean, it's weird, but like, this is Ashkenaz for you. Ashkenazim did this, right? They like, you know, there was this difference, and then they became convinced, or they just, you know, it was just like the culture that they pushed towards the shul being actually the Mikdash. And like I said, you find it in Parshanut, you find it in Halacha, and then you find it in some of these wild minhagim. Now, the minhag I'll just finish with was another wild minhag, which has thankfully fallen into mostly oblivion. For half the people here, you will be very thankful this minhag has fallen into oblivion, but at least to understand where it came from, right? And to understand, right? You're smiling. There was a minhag in Ashkenaz that women who were nida should not come to shul. Why? Right? This is in the Mordechai, v'chein nidan, balit balel, etc. V'katav ra'avya, v'anashim nagu silsu prishut batzman shein nechlasot levet ha-kneset. Right, women have this custom. It's not halacha, he recognized that, but they were machmir on themselves to not come to shul. It's a great minhag. The Hagot Maimini notes that this wasn't only women. Men in Ashkenaz adopted this minhag too. That if they were Balei Keri, or if they had a seminal emission, they would not go to shul. Again, this is not halacha. Ezra's takana was not accepted. They wouldn't go to shul until they at least washed themselves. Right? V'chein gadav Rav Haigon came to gar leka milta nekot mina kol yishol shekol Balei Kriyan afal bi she'en lem mayim en val nachi yirchatzu. U'peish rabbeinu chanal nami nashim nidot v'zavot v'yaldot m'varchot m'palot. Right, so that Rav Haigon says, right, this was the minhag, but it's not halacha, right? Rav Hanan said, no. They can come in, right? They can go to shul, no problem. And here you see that even within Ashkenaz, and I'll finish maybe with this source, Rashi in Machshir Vitri, right? There's a Talmidim of Rashi, quotes the Minhag, says he understands where it's coming from, because remember, he's Ashkenazi, but he says, but you know, Yesh Gvul, right? This is wrong. He writes, there are women who don't go to shul when they are nida. And they don't have to. Why are they doing this? Right? You see, this piece in Rashi is fascinating because he doesn't agree with the halacha, but you see how this minhag wasn't random. Right? It was just an extreme expression of like the cultural milieu of Ashkenaz. Right, so Rashi has to say, look, I totally understand where they're coming from. Right, they think that Beit HaKnesset Yihi K'Mikdash. Right, they think Shul is Mikdash. Afil Achar Tefilu Lama Nichnasot Bo. But he said, if that's what they think, if you're going to take it that far, then they should never go. Because once they've had a child, right, it's not enough to go to the mikvah, you need a karban. Right, to go to the Beit HaMikdash, you need a karban. Mechusar Kippurim. Velo Mechusar Kippurim Shetavah Ve'erev Shemshov Nichnas Bo. Vim Kane, I'll take on Zuba Olam, Karban Latid Lavo. Vim Eino Ki Mikdash, Technazuba, Technazu. He said, look, I understand what you want here. I understand you think it's Mikdash. But if it's Mikdash, you got to take it to the extreme. Right? It either is or it's not. And he says, it's not. It's not really Mikdash. Va'od. And he says, besides, Shere Kulanu Ba'alei Kirim, and all men are Tamei, Utmei Nefesh, and everyone is Tamei Mate, everyone's such a dead person. Visheretz, v'nichnasin anu v'veda knesset, and we go to shul. Halamata sheinu mikdash, so it's not really the mikdash. V'cholod heinlin kanes. Mika avol mikom makom, makom tarahu v'yafeh masov. But then he says, oh, but you know, it's sort of nice. It is tar. I mean, you don't have to do it, but it's nice. Right? So now this comes back to Hilly's point before. Why don't you find tum and tara in the veda knesset? The answer is, because it's not really the mikdash. But the reason that in Ashkenaz you find these minhagim, like I said, that were very prevalent, the Rama still quotes it, that women didn't go to shul when they were tameh, is because, you know, there are two ways you could take this. You could either take these halachot and say, look, there's the mikdash and shul, and we're going to minimize the similarity. Like, we'll recognize what they share in common and also celebrate the difference. Or you could say, no, as much as possible, I want the shul to be mikdash, and therefore you push in the mikdash direction. Right? And even Rashi says, this is really not halacha. It's not. In fact, it makes no sense. If it were true, no one could ever go to shul. But you know what? As much as you can mimic the mikdash, I mean, it's not a terrible idea. It's not halacha, but like, it's not a terrible idea. And Jeffrey Wolf summarizes this in 51. I'll read you this story. He says, in this light, after proving a lot of this, he writes, in this light, it's not surprising to find clear expressions of the equation of the temple with the synagogue and the Crusader Chronicles. One story, that of Isaac, son of David, the Parnas of Mainz, will suffice by way of illustration. The narrative has survived in two versions. The first reads as follows. 60 people were rescued that day in the courtyard of the bishop. He took them to the villages of the, I have no idea how to pronounce it, Rheingau, in order to save them. There too, someone's definitely on YU Terror is going to like email me. That's not how you pronounce it. I always get those emails. Anyways, there too, the enemy assembled against them and slew them all. For because of our sins, the slayer had been given permission to injure. Wherever a Jew would flee to save his soul, there the rock would cry out from the wall. Two pious men were spared on that day because the enemy had defiled them against their will. The name of one was Master Uri, and the name of the second was Master Isaac, the latter being accompanied by his two daughters. They too greatly sanctified the name and now accepted upon themselves a death so awesome that is not recorded in all biblical admonitions. For on the eve of Pentecost, Isaac, son of David, the Parnas, slaughtered his two daughters and set his house afire. Thereupon he and Master Uri went to the synagogue before the Holy Ark, and they both died there before the Lord, wholeheartedly yielding to the consuming flames, and it is of them and their like that is written, he who offers the sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. Right? In Ashkenaz, people took this really seriously, right? They would kill themselves in, right, acts of martyrdom, which, by the way, is probably Usher. Chaim Soloveitchik wrote a very long article analyzing this in Ashkenaz and had a back and forth with Tashma and, with Tashma and Avram Grossman about it. They really believed this, right? They thought they were karbanot, right? That's how they finished, right? That's the last line, right? They burned themselves and said, Right? He killed his daughters. They all burnt themselves. And he said, oh, he offers the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And in the parallel version, skip down, he writes, it's even more explicit. For these do I weep, and my eyes run with water, for the burning of the sanctuary of our God, and for the death by fire of Isaac, son of David, the Parnas, who was consumed by flames in his home. He went to his father's house, he came to his mother, and related his intention to her, exclaimed, Mother, I have decided to bring a sin offering to God of heaven. Perhaps I will therefore achieve atonement. The mother, upon hearing the words of her God-fearing son, adjured him not to do this thing. Isaac, her saintly son, did not give heed to his mother's plea. He locked all the doors with himself, his children, and his mother inside. Master Isaac, the saint, then took his two children, his son and his daughter, and led them to the courtyard at midnight into the synagogue before the holy ark, and he slaughtered them in sanctification of the great name to the sublime and lofty God, who has commanded us not to forsake pure fear of him for any belief, and to adhere to his holy Torah with all our heart and soul. He sprinkled some of their blood on the pillar of the holy ark so as to evoke the memory... I didn't say this wasn't disturbing. To evoke their memory before to the one and only everlasting king. And he said, may this blood expiate all my transgressions.
What?
Anyways, the point is, right, as he says, right... I think all these prove, if you look at the next, right, so the end of this column, right, Professor Wolf's summary. By this point, it should be clear that the temple-synagogue nexus was a definite part of the religious consciousness of medieval Ashkenaz Jewry. Hence, in addition to the legal... I have no idea what that word is. I have no idea. We can point to this equation as... I'll ask him later. We can point to this equation as a critical factor in the religio-emotional consciousness which supported the banning or avoidance of the synagogue by menstruants despite its halachically problematic nature. Right? So, I just bring this, as disturbing as it is, to point out that, right, halachically, we have this comparison of the Mikdash and Shul. Right? The Rav argues that based on the Gemara, it's clearly not exactly the same, right? One is more we're entering the God space, the other is that we're bringing God into a respected human space. Certain halachot really emphasize the extent to which they're similar. Other halachot emphasize the way to which they're distinct. But what I think Professor Wolf proves conclusively is that, and you see as well in the Machloket Chasam Sofer and Moshe Feinstein over the Bima, right? Is this about Mikdash or not? Is that the question of whether you choose to accentuate the differences and celebrate the fact, as it were, I don't know if celebrate, but understand and appreciate the fact that shuls are mikdash-like, but they offer a unique experience, or you choose to say, look, shuls are mikdash-mat, and we're going to close the gap as much as possible, right, is a choice. You can go in either direction, right, as we saw on Tuesday, right? One way of remembering the mikdash is saying the Mikdash has continued. The other is to say, we can accomplish things now in a non-Mikdash world that are unique. And that's a choice, right? Certain poskim and certain minhagim and certain cultures choose to commemorate the Mikdash by minimizing that gap. Often, as we see in Ashkenaz, in extreme halachic and other ways, right? Whether it expressed... Now, but what you see is that, and this is what I think Professor Wolf proves nicely, these things tend not to exist in a vacuum, right? It's not, like some people will say, on this one I think it's Mikdash-like, on this one it's not. On this one's Mikdash-like, and this one it's not. But often, a pattern develops, right? That certain poskim or cultures are more committed to the shul is distinct from Mikdash, and therefore their psakim will reflect that, right? When the Gemara says it's like the Mikdash, it's like the Mikdash. But when it's not, this is something different. And other poskim and cultures are more on the side of we minimize the gap as much as possible and only recognize difference when we have clear halachic precedent that they're different. In Ashkenaz, you have a particularly interesting historical halachic anomaly where people took it super, super seriously, hence thought it was Mi'ilah, thought it was Shavet, the Beit HaMikdash, right, instituted halachot where they actually did care about Tuman Tara, even though they knew it was really wrong. But that's what's amazing. Right? It's not like they think it's Mikdash. It's that they choose minhagim that will make it be experienced more like Mikdash. Right? But that's what Rashi says. You don't have to do this. It's even wrong. But it's a nice minhag to do anyways. Right? That's not a claim that it is Mikdash. It's a claim that we would like it to be Mikdash. And I think as Professor Wolf proves from these very crazy stories, they really live this, right? They chose to live this. And I think trying, you know, I don't endorse sort of the extreme version, and I would note that our society tends to be one that accentuates the differences, right? The minhagim that make shuls more mikdash-like have fallen away, right? We don't keep the practice of women not coming to shul. We don't do that. We also, I think very few of us, experience shul as a mikdash, right? Now, on balance, that may be a good thing, right, our approach. But what I want to point out is that is a choice, right? The choice to accentuate the difference is a choice that will have ramifications, right? And if we don't feel like it's a place where we have to worry about Toman Tara, right, I think that may be a good thing, right? We encourage everyone to come to shul, whether or not they're Tamei, right? But on the other hand, it's true that our society, I don't think, feels like they're in the Beit HaMikdash. Right? Otherwise, you would not need all the announcements about talking in shul, you know, right? Meaning it's a reality, right? As opposed to an Ashkenaz, where they may have taken to extreme, but they really thought they were in the Beit HaMikdash, right? And that may have come up with weird halachot, allowing them to say Shema Mefarash, which is probably wrong, right? Killing children and putting their blood in the Aron, which is definitely wrong, right? And not allowing women into shul, which, as Rashi himself notes, was not right, right? But as we saw on Tuesday, and this is just what I want to end with, the choice of how much you want to continue to relive Mikdash and how you want to choose to have Mikdash in a modified way, celebrate the difference of what we have as opposed to the Mikdash, right, is a choice, right? And I think here, right, this is not like a where there's a rabbinic will, there's a rabbinic way, right? This is Rashi telling you, this is not halacha, this is a minhag we chose because we wanted to minimize that gap, right? And I think what I would just end with is that I don't endorse taking the extreme, right? As you see in Ashkenaz, that led to many problematic conclusions. But the extent to which we come into shul and try to envision us being in the Beit HaMikdash and how much we feel like God is really present, and even with its differences, this is Mikdash-like and we should have awe, that is in our control, right? And even if we don't accept all the minhagim, right, you know, I think if we, you know, made sure that when we came into shul, right, we didn't have snow on our shoes, or we switched our shoes, right, it wouldn't just help what shoes we wear and make, you know, the carpets cleaner in shul, right? We might talk less in shul, because the more we do to make ourselves feel like we're in the Mikdash, the more we feel like in the Mikdash, the more that spills over, right? And the extreme example from Ashkenaz just highlights the ways in which how much we want to integrate Mikdash into our life is really a choice we have to make. And that's at least something I think worth thinking about during the 3 weeks, because as I, you know, part of why I like giving the Yishuv to 3 weeks is I don't think relegating commemorating the Mikdash to the 3 weeks is meaningful, right? Commemorating the Mikdash during the 3 weeks is a time where we think about how can we make sure that the Mikdash is real in our life in a way that increases our commitment to God. And one of those ways is taking seriously this notion that shul is Mikdash, even if halachic practice has, I think correctly, gone more in the direction of noticing that as much as they're similar, they really are different. I'd still, to totally lose that notion that Mikdash exists in some form in shul would be a loss that would, we would lose, shall we say, an opportunity to feel God in an imminent way in our life that really could be helpful if we took advantage of it. So that's us, Chomer L'Machshava. There's a lot more Makarot, but we went over time, so...